I'm reading from Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8 this morning. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Last week, we introduced the topic of Sabbath by considering the two reasons that are stated for why the Israelites were obligated to observe the Sabbath. So just by way of review, the first reason is found in the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus chapter 20. And there the reason is based on the model of creation, where God worked for 6 days and then rested on one. The second reason is given in the reiteration of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as the Israelites are preparing to enter into the Promised Land. 40 years after the initial giving of the law, the reason given for the Sabbath is now a little bit different, not because of the model of creation, but because of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Their weekly observance of the Sabbath is to be this ongoing reminder that there was a time in their history when they didn't have the autonomy to choose to take a day of rest. So observing the Sabbath was to be this continual reminder of creation and redemption. And even in the establishment of the Sabbath, we saw last week that there is always this ideological purpose that goes beyond our mere inherent need for physical rest. It is that, but it's a lot more than that. So Eden, in that paused moment between the completion of creation and the creative work and then the corrupting influence of sin, is this idyllic state that we were designed for, living in communion with God in this fruitful and fertile environment devoid of corruption, is an ideal for us. And then after the fall, that conception of Eden is used in Scripture a number of times as this thematic expression of what we long to return to. Eden-like images are used, particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, to highlight our longing for Edenic rest. And this is why the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 are described in ways that hearken back to Eden. It's not the same garden, but it's Eden-like. And the same is true of the Exodus we saw. God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery quickly becomes this motif of a more general expression of God's redemptive work. And the Exodus of the past then sets up this longing for a renewed Exodus, a renewed deliverance. And this is what the Jews were looking for in the Messiah. And the gospel writers, especially Matthew, is very intentional about framing Jesus' ministry as a renewed Exodus, and then Jesus as a Moses-like figure. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in the ministry of Jesus next week. But from the outset, the Sabbath is intended as this reminder of our longings, our physical weariness, and our need for regular rest, is always pointing beyond itself to a bigger reality of our spiritual weariness and our need for rest on that level. We want the original Sabbath of Eden. We want the emancipation of Exodus. And then a weekly Sabbath reminds us of that. And I should probably lay my cards on the table here at this point in this series on Sabbath and give you some of my convictions about Sabbath so that there's no uncertainty about what I'm saying in the big picture, even as I take a few weeks to build my full case for my convictions. I believe that the Sabbath as a day set apart is in that same category as a vast array of Old Testament concepts that were pointers to Christ. They were previewing the redemptive work of the Messiah, but have now found their fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ, much the way that we believe that the tabernacle and the temple, with all of its furnishings, were always intended as this elaborate pointer to Christ, and that now we're no longer restricted to worship in a temple. So we don't design our church to look like the Old Testament tabernacle. And I think the Sabbath, along with all the other calendar-oriented celebrations of the Jews, annual festivals like Passover, like the Feast of Booths, like the Feast of First Fruits, and then their other exceptional celebrations. So they had Sabbath years every seventh year, and they also had the year of Jubilee, which we looked at a number of weeks back. All of those have been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that, are no longer binding. We, as New Testament believers, are no longer obligated to observe the Sabbath as a day. Sunday is not our Sabbath. It is never described as such in Scripture. And we need not get hung up on what work is permissible on Sundays. Jesus didn't merely move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and good luck trying to build a convincing argument for that from Scripture. But I think he fulfilled it. He took the concept of Sabbath and said, I'm the fulfillment of that. Now, that is not to discard our need for rest and renewal in our lives. Jesus himself models his need for retreat from the crowds and spend time being refreshed and refocused. But he doesn't tie that to Sabbath. And when the Sabbath does come up in the Gospels, it is typically with Jesus pushing up against the way the Jewish leaders observed the Sabbath. They have twisted it and missed its intended purpose. They don't want us to be guilty of the same. So, today my intent is to kind of race forward from what we looked at last week, the establishment of the Sabbath in the law, and then move our way into the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus. And this is going to take us a couple weeks to work through. But after the Sabbath law was given in the Old Testament, the Israelites were really a bit sloppy in its observance, as they were with most elements in the Mosaic law. I mean, if you look through the Old Testament, the Israelites are not really faithful to obeying God's revealed law. And Ezekiel, in particular, is quite critical of the people for what he says, profaning the Sabbath. He uses that word over and over again to describe the way that they are treating the Sabbath. Instead of treating it as holy and set apart, they defile it and they disregard it. But then after, in Israelite history, after the Israelites are defeated by the Babylonians and they're exiled into foreign lands, many Jews come to realize that their judgment in this exile is due to their disregard of the Mosaic law. And so they swing the pendulum from loose neglect to stringent adherence to the law. And this is the beginning of what comes to be known as rabbinic Judaism, in which this oral tradition grows up around the written law as this authoritative interpretation of what the law means. And the oral tradition is known as the Mishnah. Eventually, that oral tradition is written down in the early second century, along with additional levels of tradition that have kind of been added to it, and that becomes what we know as the Talmud. Post-exilic Jews believed that their love for God was seen in their strict obedience to the Torah. But unfortunately, there's a lot of places where the direction of Scripture itself, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, leaves us wondering, well, yeah, but what about? Because it gives these general guidelines, but specific situations are often a lot more complicated than that. And the Sabbath was a good example of this. This is one of the distinguishing marks of Judaism, unique to their faith, set them apart from the nations around them, that they would take this one day to set aside for rest and worship. And as a result, this became a cornerstone of their identity and their religious practice. But Scripture itself offers very little advice for how this day was to be kept outside the general principle of don't do any work. So over time, the Jewish rabbis took what was left unsaid and developed rules and regulations of precisely what would constitute forbidden work. The Mishnah Chagiga says, "The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and the rules many." Most importantly, the Sabbath restrictions are codified in what came to be known as the 39 Malakot. It's a Hebrew word for works. The 39 works. These are categories of work that are expressly prohibited on the Sabbath. And it is this that Jesus bumps up against on a Sabbath morning or Sabbath afternoon as he and his disciples are strolling through a grain field. And as they're walking, the disciples pluck some grains to eat because they're hungry. This in itself is perfectly acceptable. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, this was allowable. You could walk through someone's field and pick some of their grains and eat it for a little snack. The scrutiny comes because this is done on a Sabbath day. And one of the 39 categories of work that are prohibited on the Sabbath is reaping. And you may then ask, well, what constitutes reaping? I'm glad you asked, because here's a little taste of the details that are covered in this particular Malakot prohibiting reaping. Maybe you want to take notes on this. One who reaps an amount the size of a dried fig is liable. Plucking fruit is considered a derivative of reaping. Similarly, any person who removes produce from where it is growing is liable for reaping. Therefore, a person who removes grass growing from a rock, a parasite plant that grows on shrubs, or grasses that grow on a barrel is liable, for this is the place where they grow. In contrast, a person who removes fruit from a plant growing in a flower pot that's not perforated is not liable, for this is not the ordinary place from which it grows. If, however, the flower pot has a hole the size of a small root, the plant is considered as growing in the ground, and a person who picks fruit from it is liable. Okay, that's just a taste of the kind of detail that is given of what is expected and what is allowed for. And there are very particulars in which you can pick this, but you can't pick this. We go on and on. These are the hair-splitting rules that they're dealing with. And according to these restrictions, you are not to sever any part of a plant from its natural source of growth on the Sabbath, which includes removing a few grains from a stalk while you're on a leisurely Sabbath stroll. And this is precisely the way the Pharisees see this. And they call Jesus out on this and insist that he take responsibility for his disciples' loose living. Well, Jesus replies to this allegation by referring to an incident that's recorded for us in our Bibles in 1 Samuel 21. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Understand, every week 12 loaves of fresh bread would be baked and placed in the tabernacle on a golden table in sets of six. These sets of six were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this bread, we are told in Leviticus, is only to be eaten by the priest in a holy place, which means that David's eating it is technically a violation of that law. And Jesus picks up on the fact that Scripture never condemns David for this action, which Jesus then interprets as tacit approval. The narrative tells us in the 1 Samuel account that it's the only bread available. So the priest is put in a position where he must choose to either offer this sacred bread or send David away hungry. Which do you suppose is of greater value? Rigid adherence to the bread regulations at the expense of gracious hospitality, or to feed people who are hungry, even if it means violating the letter of the law? And this is the parallel to the disciples walking through the field picking grains. The Pharisees are committed to rigid attention to the letter of the law that is totally at odds with the spirit of the law. Jesus' point is that the Sabbath is to be a blessing designed for the well-being of people. The release from the necessity of seven-day toil is a mercy. This is a blessing. And to turn that into a burden and not a delight is showing their ignorance of God's purposes. Now, I think the intent all along of the Sabbath was that you rest from your regular work. Farmers weren't supposed to use the Sabbath as a day to catch up on their reaping. But the disciples walking through the fields on the Sabbath day, plucking grains, could hardly be equated with that. It's not like they're out there with a sickle and a basket trying to squeeze in a little overtime. To define this as unlawful is proof that they have regulated the life-giving joy out of the Sabbath. In fact, the disciples' leisurely stroll is the Sabbath as it should be. They are out enjoying themselves. In case that's not enough, Jesus gives another example. Or haven't you read in the law how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Ironically, they seem to have no problem with the fact that their priests, who you would think would be the strictest adherents to the law, are granted an implicit exception to the Sabbath rule to do no work on the Sabbath because their work is necessary on the Sabbath. How will people worship if the whole temple staff is committed to taking that day off? And the rules in Scripture that make certain Sabbath sacrifices necessary presuppose that there will be priests working to offer those sacrifices on the prescribed day. And we might expect in that case for the Old Testament to then prescribe some other day off for the priests. Okay, you can't do it on Sunday, so use Monday. But the principle of the Sabbath is not just one day in seven for worship and rest. It is quite specifically the seventh day for worship and rest, which is worth reflecting on when people then transfer the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. On whose authority? Any mention of the Sabbath in Scripture, even in the New Testament, is in reference to the seventh day of the week, Saturday. So they must recognize that Scripture itself allows for some wiggle room for work to be done on the Sabbath. The priests themselves are doing so. And it is possible to get so hung up on the details of the Sabbath and how it should be observed that you can miss the heart of the command, which is why Jesus will go on to quote Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Their rigid obedience is all behavior, but no heart. The Sabbath was always intended to be about enjoying rest. That enjoyment of a day of rest is then to heighten our longing for a more complete rest. But they've turned this into a stiff hair-splitting over the definition of what constitutes work. They've turned the playground into a prison. Think about it this way. If you caught your children talking about you, just kind of listening in on a conversation they were having, and they're talking about how they could best honor you as their father or their mother, and the whole of their conversation is about how picky you are. Like, make sure that you're on time for curfew. 11 o'clock, not 11:01. If that's the whole tenor of the conversation, how would you feel as the dad or mom listening in on that conversation? When we do that to God, okay, what constitutes work on the Sabbath? Well, you can pick this kind of fruit in a basket, in a planter, but if it's got a hole the size of a root, then you can't pick that fruit. Like, these are the kind of details that are being laid out. You hear that? That is a misunderstanding of the character of God. And to think that that is the way that God is honored totally misses out on who he is. There are parallel passages to this account in Matthew that are found in Mark and Luke. And in both of those places, that they have Jesus saying this in this context. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Matthew's using that same point without recording that specific quotation for us. They have made the Sabbath so cumbersome that it's a day of bondage and not freedom. And they've forgotten that the Sabbath is for their blessing and then turned it into a burden. And Jesus says that these Pharisees have condemned the guiltless. They've made an issue where there really shouldn't be one. Anyone, I think Jesus would argue, would have been justified in breaking the Sabbath in this manner. Because their legalistic understanding of the Sabbath is wrong. The disciples, Jesus says, are guiltless. The oral law that's grown up around the simple Torah instruction to do no work on the Sabbath has not clarified the Sabbath as they thought. It has destroyed it. The blessing of the Sabbath can be lost in the sea of rules surrounding it. But there's more to this than that. Any Jew, I think, would be justified, as the disciples have done, in picking grain on a Sabbath day on a stroll through a field. But understand, this particular moment is a unique moment in history when the Messiah has arrived and intervened in the status quo. Jesus, who's being held responsible for his disciples' behavior, is not just any rabbi. And that makes a difference. When Jesus cites David eating the bread that was designated for service in the tabernacle, we have to understand that David will become the proto-Messiah king. He's not at the moment that he eats the bread, but he will be. And it is his kingship that will become the model for the anticipated messianic kingdom that would be characterized by justice and righteousness and peace and prosperity. It would be hard to overstate the mythic memory that the Jewish people had of David's reign. And the prophets repeatedly look forward to a renewal of that Davidic ideal. Here's just one example. We could look at a bunch, but take Jeremiah 33, verse 14 and 15. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." The longing of their hearts is for this promised Messiah, this righteous branch that will come and restore the fortunes of the Jewish people and revive the kingdom of Israel to its Davidic status, and really even more so than its Davidic status. This will be the rebirth of the nation and will come through a deliverer in the line of David. And I think that Jesus is suggesting that David's implicit authority as the Messiah king legitimated his actions. Exceptions could be made for David because of his special status as a man after God's own heart. It seems like God would be delighted to share his bread with David. And if the regulations regarding the sacred bread could be set aside for David, how much more Can the Sabbath regulations be set aside for Jesus? And this is the point of his saying, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He controls the Sabbath. He's not controlled by it. He possesses authority at least equal to the Mosaic law. His lordship over the Sabbath is an indication that his authority is beyond human authority and any oral tradition that's grown up around it to supposedly help define that law more clearly. The authority of Jesus outstrips that of the teachers of the law. He's the one who will define what's lawful and unlawful on the Sabbath. And even if you could argue that the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath was work, which I think he's already suggested is not true, but even if it were, the disciples would get a pass. Because if priests in the temple can profane the Sabbath with their work and still be considered guiltless, it seems that disciples of the Messiah should be granted the same loophole because of their connection to Jesus. Jesus is Lord of the law in the same way that he is Lord over the law. And just as he can bend the natural laws as he wills to perform miracles, so he can bend the Torah laws because of his authority. He's the one who wrote it. He can define it. And Jesus uses the same word, guiltless, of the priests in the temple and his disciples, whom the Pharisees condemn. And then in between these two guiltless parties is this argument that something greater than the temple is present. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But I hope you see what's happening here. There are two parallel tracks that are being laid down, interrelated but distinct. First, the Sabbath's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is there to serve me. I don't serve the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath is for my benefit, my blessing. It should be time of refreshment, renewal. And as soon as it becomes a matter of rules, regulations, you're in danger of draining the life out of the Sabbath. I think that's the reason why it's left so vague in Scripture. Just a general, don't work. You figure out what that means. Don't work. And as I suggested earlier, I'm not convinced that the New Testament believers are obligated to observe the Sabbath as a day of rest. But if you choose to set a day aside for rest and have convictions about what you should and should not do on that day, you're free to do so. But don't hold others to that. Be very careful about imposing your ideas of Sabbath on someone else. Don't act like a Pharisee. But Jesus won't leave it at just that. Because he understands that the Sabbath is not just about physical rest. And to leave it there is to miss the broader intent of the Sabbath. And in that regard, Jesus will insist on his lordship over the Sabbath. It's not just that the Sabbath was made for man. It is also that the Sabbath was made to point us to Christ, the one who is Lord over it. Next week, we're going to talk about more about how that is realized. We're actually going to go backwards in this passage. So we're going to handle the passage just before this one in Matthew 12. Ideally, these should have been handled together. But there's just too much to cover unless you wanted to be here for an hour and a half. Which I figured you probably didn't want to. So I ended up splitting it in two. So next week we're going to cover what comes before this, but we really need to understand this in Matthew chapter 12 before we can understand the end of chapter 11. It is this that kind of sets the frame for that. And we'll set that, or we'll consider that next week. For now, we see that this ideological rest that was so central to the Sabbath concept from the moments of its inception in the Old Testament is now beginning to narrow in and to focus on Jesus. The rest of the Sabbath as a day was always intended as a sign of a fuller rest that we all need. And that rest is not an extra hour of sleep. It is a restored relationship with God. And Jesus, in this moment, is poised to make that possible. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we try to fill in our understanding of a theology of Sabbath that is more robust than what is often simply stated as it being a day of rest, I pray that we would begin to see that Sabbath as this concept pointing to you, and that we'd come to realize that you have come to offer us that kind of rest that's foreshadowed in a day where we stop from work. It's pointing us really to our need for relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray that each person here will come to a place where they have experienced that Sabbath rest in establishing a relationship with you through Christ. Lord, I pray that if any are unsure of that and still struggling with that, that today might be the day that they would make that decision, come to you as Savior and as Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray.